Heaven and Hell, a Scriptural View. It is my intention to discuss heaven and hell, or the eternal state as revealed in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. All the doctrines and duties of religion have respect to this. In this paper, I will be adopting the scheme of subheadings outlined by Thomas Boston in his book, Human Nature in its Fourfold State, namely, 1. Death, 2. The difference between the righteous and the wicked in their death, 3. The resurrection, 4. The general judgment, 5. The kingdom of heaven, and 6. Hell. 1. Death. It is appointed unto men once to die. Hebrews 9, verse 27, is an undeniable fact. Whatever else men doubt, they cannot doubt this. It is a decree of heaven that cannot be overturned or frustrated by any man. Job spoke of death and the grave as an absolute certainty. Job chapter 30, verse 23, "For I know that thou wilt bring me to death, and to the house appointed for all living." This death is the result of sin. Romans 5, verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." A man consists of two distinct elements, a soul and a body. God made the body of man out of the dust of the earth, and breathed into him the breath of life, so man became a living soul. Genesis 2:7. Death brings about the end of the union between the soul and body. None, not even the righteous, are exempt. They must pass through the valley of the shadow of death. The soul is distinct from the body, and so does not die. The soul is distinct from the body, and so does not die with the body. The soul cannot be killed by any created power. Matthew 10:28. "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The soul continues to exist without the body and still exercises its essential powers and faculties. The doctrine that the souls of all men return to God is confirmed in the Confession of Faith, chapter 32, section 1. "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them." At death, the souls of both the righteous and wicked remain conscious and active, but the soul of the righteous is blessed, whereas the soul of the wicked is kept in a state of penal torment reserved for the day of judgment. This is proved by the experience of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16:23-24. "And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and said Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Lazarus is conscious and active in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is conscious and active in hell. 2. The difference between the righteous and the wicked and their death. Death to the righteous is in virtue of the promise of the covenant of grace and is part of Christ's legacy to them. 1 Corinthians 3:22. "Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours." On the other hand, death to the wicked is in fulfilment of the threatening of the covenant of works. Genesis 2:17. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." There is therefore an enormous difference between the death of the righteous and that of the wicked. For the righteous, death signifies the end of sin and sorrow, the beginning of eternal life, and their departure to be with Christ. Death to them is rendered powerless and without a sting. Death is not only unable to hurt them, but becomes their friend. Death is therefore a great benefit for the righteous. On the contrary, death for the wicked is the wages of their sin and the curse of the broken law and the harbinger of everlasting destruction. Death is a token of God's love to the righteous. Death is a token of God's anger to the wicked. Death for the righteous is a rest from their labour. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, and their works do follow them. Death for the wicked is the greatest of all evils. Death to the righteous is the abolishing of sin and the perfection of sanctification. Death to the wicked is the victory of sin and the sealing of their spiritual captivity. Death to the righteous can never separate them from Christ. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Death to the wicked means a complete and utter separation from Christ's favourable presence. Death to the righteous is the beginning of heavenly glory. Death to the wicked is the beginning of hellish and endless torments. Luke 16, verses 22 to 23. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. The souls of the righteous are admitted into the blessedness of the heavenly estate immediately after death. And we have it in the Confession of Faith, chapter 32, section 1. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. We are told in the Shorter Catechism, question 37, concerning the righteous, that their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Rest is one of the sweetest words in the language of men, and the rest of the righteous in their graves will be a sweet rest. It is true for them that all things work together for good. Romans 8:28. It covers all the events of their pilgrimage on earth and also their journey through the valley of the shadow of death. And they need not fear any evil, for the good and great shepherd has promised to be with them and to comfort them with his rod and staff. As Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. A wonderful change occurs to allow the souls of the righteous to enter into heaven. The souls of the righteous in heaven are called the spirits of just men made perfect. Hebrews 12:23. They are completely freed from sin and made perfect in holiness. Confession of Faith, chapter 32, section 1. However, the souls of the wicked, as we have in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, are cast into hell at their death. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. A Confession of Faith, chapter 32, section 1. There is no such place as purgatory, as some claim. A Confession of Faith, chapter 32, section 1. Beside these two places, heaven and hell, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none. The Scriptures give no proof or evidence of such a place as purgatory. Indeed, this doctrine, as propagated by the Church of Rome, is directly opposed to the teachings of Scripture and is founded on anti-Christian principles. Its very nature undermines the efficacy of the atonement of Christ in favour of the efficacy of temporary suffering, the Mass, and prayers for the dead. The following three Scripture quotes plainly teach that there is no purgatory Luke 16:22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And Luke 23:43, and Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And Acts 7:59, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And 3, the resurrection. The idea of the general resurrection of the dead is unique to Christianity and is not matched by any similar doctrine in heathenism or paganism. Many peoples hope for a life after death, but none hold to the idea of a resurrection of the body to be reunited with the soul. The resurrection is confirmed by the confession in chapter 32, section 2. At the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed, and all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. The bodies of men after death return to the dust and see corruption before the general resurrection of the dead. God, who formed the human body out of the dust and breathed life into it, will by his great power raise the same body from the grave. Job 19:25-26, For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And John 5:28-29, Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The resurrection of the saints is firmly established by the resurrection of Christ himself. 1 Corinthians 15:20, But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. To the righteous, the grave is a place of rest, free from pain and suffering, where they will await at the morning of the resurrection, when they will arise with renewed life and vigour. But to the wicked, the grave is a prison, where they will be kept in chains until the judgment. Those that remain alive on the earth at the last day will not die, but will undergo a wonderful change. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. They will undergo a change like those that have died and been resurrected. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The dead will be raised with the same bodies, as the word resurrection suggests, but as we have said, with different qualities. The bodies of the just by his Spirit unto honour, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. Confession of Faith, chapter 32, section 3. The resurrected bodies of the righteous will be wonderfully changed to fit them for the glory and delights of heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:42-44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonour. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. The scriptures do not give any specific information regarding the change to take place to the bodies of the wicked. They will be raised to shame and everlasting contempt. Confession of Faith, chapter 32, section 3. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonour. The righteous are raised by the Spirit of Christ, the bond of their union with him. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Romans 8, verse 11. The wicked will be raised by the power of Christ as a just judge. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. At the resurrection, the righteous will be raised incorruptible, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. They will no longer be subject to disease or death, and no defect will be found in them. They will be full of glory and brightness, fashioned like Christ's glorious body. Philippians 3:21, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Being clothed with strength, they will be powerful, and will know no weakness or weariness. They will be spiritual and possessed of spiritual qualities. As Thomas Boston says, a dying day is a good day to a godly man. Yet is his best day. It is better to him than his birthday, or than the most joyous day which he ever had on earth. A Human Nature in its Fourfold State, page 356. 4. The general judgment. There is an individual or specific judgment that all men undergo immediately after death. Hebrews 9:27. As it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. There is also a general judgment that will take place at the last day. Acts 17:31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Judgment here means the pronouncing and executing of the irrevocable sentence of absolution or condemnation. A Body of Divinity, page 403. All will be called to this judgment by the voice of Christ, the ministry of the angels, and the shout and trumpet of the archangel, 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment and the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Yet the exact time of the last judgment is hidden in the eternal purpose of God. No man or angel knows when it will take place, and not even Christ in his human nature and this world knew when it would take place. Through this uncertainty, we are being taught to always be ready for it. Revelation 16:15, Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. In the Confession of Faith, chapter 33, section 1, God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ, to give an account of their thoughts, words and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. It is certain that there will be a final judgment. Shaw, in his exposition of the Westminster Confession of Faith, gives 5 proofs. Firstly, our own conscience testifies that there will be one. Men inherently know the difference between good and evil. Their conscience either approves or condemns their conduct and speaks to them of a future retribution for their bad behaviour. Romans 2:15, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Secondly, human reason infers that there will be a judgment. If there is a God ruling in providence, then there will be an appointed day in which he will judge between those that serve him and those that do not. Thirdly, The judgments of God mentioned in the scriptures show that there will be a general judgment. Romans 1:8. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Fourthly, the scriptures confirm that there will be a judgment. Ecclesiastes 11:9. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. And Job 19:29. Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that you may know that there is a judgment. Psalm 98:9. Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth with righteousness, shall he judge the world and the people with equity. And 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And fifthly, the resurrection of Christ confirms it. The resurrection of Christ is a pledge or token of the general resurrection and judgment of all men. Acts 17:31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. The purpose of the day of judgment is that the justice of God may be manifested in his dealings with his creatures, that the righteous may be vindicated from all the injustices which were heaped on them in this world. A Confession of Faith, chapter 33, section 2. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life, and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy and the eternal salvation of the elect, and that the wicked would be justly punished. In Confession of Faith, chapter 33, section 2, the end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of his justice and the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. It is Christ who will act as judge. Acts 10:42, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. God the Father will judge the world by the Son, the divinely appointed mediator. Acts 17:31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. The Son is especially qualified to fulfil this office for the following reasons. 1. It is a suitable reward for his own humiliation, sufferings and death. 2. It is necessary that the judge have a physical form similar to those to be judged. 3. It is a great comfort to the saints to know that their Saviour will be their judge. As mediatorial king, his work involves the destruction of his enemies and the complete redemption of his friends. It is a general judgment in which the apostate angels will be judged as well as men. All men will stand before the judgment seat. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Every individual of every generation will be judged immediately after their resurrection. The righteous will stand on the right side, and the unbelievers on the left. They shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. This judgment will consider all the works of the sons of men, and they will receive according to what they have done, whether good or evil. This covers all thoughts, words and deeds. Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. All will receive a just reward for their works. The righteous will not be acquitted on the ground of their good works, but because their names are found written in the book of life, the book of God's electing love, by virtue of which they are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And we will come back to this point. Their good works will be used as a proof of their union with Christ and their justification by him. Their faith is the instrument of their union to Christ and is shown by their good works. James 2:18. Ye a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. The trial is described in Scripture as an opening of books by which men will be judged. Revelation 20:12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Several books will be opened. One, the book of the law, will be opened. This book is the standard and rule of what is right and wrong. Two, the book of God's remembrance will be opened. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. In Malachi 3:16. This book contains an exact record of every man's state, thoughts, words and acts, whether good or evil. Three, the book of conscience, which will be like 1,000 witnesses proving the facts. Romans 2:15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And four, the book of life. Revelation 20:12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. This book contains all of the names of the elect. Luke 10:20. Notwithstanding, and this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. This book declares God's gracious and unchangeable purpose to bring the elect to eternal life. The sentence will be passed, and the division of the righteous and wicked will take place. As we have said, the good works of the righteous will not be set forth as a ground of their acquittal, but as an evidence of their being in a state of grace and having an interest in Christ. For the evil deeds of the wicked will be set forth as an evidence that they are strangers to Christ and therefore to be condemned. Confession of Faith, chapter 33, section 2. But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And five, the kingdom of heaven. Our knowledge of the kingdom of heaven is very imperfect. 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Heaven is described as an actual place in the Word of God, a place that is somewhere else than in this world. John 14:2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. It is a place of great light, an eternal day where the sun never sets, the dwelling place of the Lord, the light of heaven. A place without death, sorrow, pain, tears or curse. It is a place of happiness without gloom or sadness, and full of the singing of the righteous. It is a place of consciousness where our present knowledge will be increased beyond what we can comprehend in this life. We will awake with his likeness, and we will know everything perfectly. All the problems, perplexities and mysteries of this world will be solved. It is a kingdom as real as any earthly kingdom, with perfect love flowing between the king and his subjects. It is a celestial city, Hebrews 11:10. For I look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It is a home, a soul, when it enters through the doors of its eternal home, rests from its labours, cares, anxieties, temptations and enemies. It rests in peace, joy, happiness, protection, and the endless blessings of God. It is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that never fades away. The blessedness of the righteous in heaven is also described in how they will be dressed. They will be dressed in a white garment. One, this garment speaks of their freedom. In ancient times, freed slaves wore a white garment. Two, this garment is a token of their purity. Revelation 19:8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And Revelation 7:14. And I said unto her, him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, robes of perfect purity and spotless holiness. Three, this garment is a sign of the royal priesthood, as it was of priesthood amongst the Jews. Their priesthood will be brought to perfection when they will be employed in offering the sacrifice of praise to God the Father and the Lamb. Four, this garment is a sign of their triumph. Revelation 3:5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The righteous are received into heaven to enjoy peace as conquerors. The righteous, after being acquitted, are to be admitted into the presence of the Lord. And this in his presence they will continue to exist for an unending eternity in a state of conscious and exalted happiness, glory and honour. This blessedness is repeatedly called eternal life, everlasting life, an eternal weight of glory, eternal salvation, an everlasting kingdom, and an eternal inheritance. Their blessedness flows from the perfect freedom from sin, their being in direct communion with Christ, as joint heirs with him, and through him with God the Father. Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Their perfect freedom from evil of every kind, Revelation 21:4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And they are partaking of every form of inconceivable blessedness. 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And they are brought into the full enjoying of God. A Shorter Catechism, question 38. Thomas Goodwin comments, to sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob was the phraseology of the Old Testament, but to sit down with us, with the Father, Son and Holy Ghost, this is Christ's language, this is New Testament language. Man's chief end is fulfilled in the eternal blessedness of the righteous. The Scriptures consistently teach that man's only true happiness is in God, and that his full happiness in God cannot be attained in this life, but that believing men have that happiness assured to them in the life that is to come. When Lazarus the beggar died, the ministering angels were there to receive his soul. This was not only an extraordinary special favour granted to him, but this is expected in the case of every true believer. All who enter heaven will be of one mind and experience, chosen by the Father, washed in the same blood of atonement, and renewed by the same Spirit. Though the glories of heaven cannot be adequately described by man, yet one has said, there is one thing true, and that is that all that is best and most precious here is most plentiful there. And another says, it is not in heaven that we are to find God, but in God that we are to find heaven. John Bunyan describes heaven in Pilgrim's Progress. I saw in my dream that these two men, Christian and hopeful, went in at the gate, and lo, as they entered, they were transfigured, and they had raiment put on that shone like gold, and were also that met them with harps and crowns, and gave to them the harps to praise withal, and the crowns in token of honour. Then I heard in my dream that all the bells in the city rang again for joy, and that it was said unto them, enter ye into the joy of the Lord. I also heard the men themselves sing with a loud voice, saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. Now just as the gates were opened to let in the men, I looked in after them, and behold, the city shone like the sun. The streets also were paved with gold, and in them walked many men with crowns on their heads, palms in their hands, and golden harps to sing praises withal. In heaven there is no sickness, tears, death, sin, weariness, sleep or fear, only everlasting joy and glory to crown the heads of the redeemed. G.C. Ryle puts it succinctly, heaven is the eternal presence of everything that can make a saint happy, and the eternal absence of everything that can cause sorrow. Again, we repeat and confirm that there is no place in heaven for sickness, pain, disease, death, poverty, work, money, care, ignorance, misunderstanding, slander, lying, strife, contention, quarrels, envies, jealousies, bad tempers, infidelity, scepticism, irreligion, superstition, heresy, schism, wars, fights, bloodshed, murders, and lawsuits. The gathering of the righteous in heaven is a meeting at which none of them will be missing. The weakest lamb will not be left behind in the wilderness, and the youngest infant will not be forgotten. Their faith may be very weak, but it never fails. Their hope may be very low, but they will and do hope to the end. Thomas Boston speaks of the heights of the heavenly blessing. Now they are made partakers of the divine nature, but then they shall be perfectly of it. That is to say, God will communicate to them his own image, make all his goodness not only pass before them, but pass into them, and stamp the image of all his own perfections upon them, so far as the creature is capable of receiving the same, from whence shall result a perfect likeness of him, and all things in or about them, which completes the happiness of the creature, human nature in its fourfold state, page 459. Heaven is, in its reality, a perfect and uninterrupted communion with God. They will have the full enjoyment of God. At the assembly, short a catechism explained, question 16, at the end of this will be a perfect likeness to God and joy unspeakable, Psalm 17:15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And Psalm 16:11, thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The great question that should concern us is whether or not we will get to heaven. What will it profit us if we study the doctrine of heaven, but do not get there? The one who sits at God's right hand is able and willing to save those that come to him by faith. He is the advocate and friend to all who desire to be saved. He is waiting at this moment to be gracious. If we do not get to heaven, the fault will be ours. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And 6, hell. The wicked will be immediately driven to the place prepared for the devil and his angels. The damned will have the company of devils in their miserable state in hell. They will continue there in the conscious endurance of torment and shame for an absolutely unending eternity. The strongest terms are used to express this torment: fire that shall not be quenched, the worm that never dies, the bottomless pit, everlasting fire, weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. The second death to which the wicked will be subjected after their condemnation involves the total, absolute, and never-ending destruction of their beings. That is, their everlasting death. The misery of lost sinners is inconceivably dreadful when they are abandoned to their own feelings of remorse and despair, mixed with their own raging, uncontrollable, evil passions. Hell, the state of misery, is a place of outer darkness, a lake of fire and brimstone. The only thing that keeps the wicked out of hell for any period of time is the mere good pleasure of God. His mere good pleasure is His sovereign pleasure, which is not restrained by any obligation or hindered by any difficulty. There is no lack of power with God. He can throw the wicked into hell at any time. The wicked deserve to be thrown into hell. Divine justice never questions this. It never stands in the way of God's power destroying the wicked. Indeed, justice calls for their sins to be punished. Luke 13:7. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Only God's long-suffering holds justice back. Psalm 145:9. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. The wicked are already under the sentence of hell. The sentence of God is pronounced against them, and they justly deserve to be thrown into hell at any moment. They are reserved for hell according to the rule of God's righteousness. John 3:18. He that believeth in Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Hell is the right place for all of the unconverted. It is the place of God's justice, God's word, and the sentence of God's unchangeable law gives to them. The wrath of God burns against them. As Jonathan Edwards in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, says, their damnation does not slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames now rage and glow. There is nothing the wicked themselves can do to escape hell. Every person thinks they will escape hell through their own strength and ability, but to no avail. By trusting in their own strength and ability, they are trusting in nothing more than a shadow. Hell is full of those that thought they could escape it by themselves. The following is what a wicked man might say in reflection. No, I never intended to come here. I thought I had a good plan for myself. I thought my strategy was good. I intended to take sufficient care. But it came upon me unexpectedly. I didn't expect it at that time and in that way. It came as a thief. Death outwitted me. God's wrath was too quick for me. Oh, my cursed foolishness. I was flattering myself and pleasing myself with vain dreams of what I would do after the life on earth. And when I was saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction came upon me. Jonathan Edwards. God has not promised any person any more time in this world than he has already given. Only an interest in Christ can save a person from imminent eternal destruction. All the wicked are, as it were, held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. The devil is waiting for them. Hell is gasping for them. The flames are eager to grab hold of them and swallow them up. The Puritan Thomas Ridgely speaks of this punishment of hell being twofold in nature, the punishment of sense and the punishment of loss. One, the punishment of loss includes a separation from God, the fountain of blessedness, being destitute of everything which might administer comfort to them, and as a consequence of this, a deprivation of fellowship, not only with Christ, but with his saints. Two, there is the punishment of sense. This is set forth by unspeakable torments, to be endured both in soul and body, and because no pain is so exquisite as that which is occasioned by fire, it is called unquenchable and everlasting fire. Ridgely's commentary in the larger catechism. Perhaps the greatest misery of a lost eternity lies in this first point, and being cut off from the favourable presence of God and the glorious fellowship of Christ and his saints. The punishment of loss and a total and final separation from God is a misery beyond what mortals can conceive, and which the dreadful experience of the damned can only sufficiently unfold, a human nature in its fourfold state. This is not the wrath of a mere man, but of an infinite God. The wrath of the greatest tyrants on earth, with all their strength and violence, is feeble in comparison to that of the great and almighty Creator, the King of heaven and earth. God's wrath is furious. It is terrible. Isaiah 59:18. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. Isaiah 66:15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. And Revelation 9:15. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day, and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. It is the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. His wrath is a manifestation of his almighty power. When the day of mercy is past and gone forever, the most pitiful and sorrowful shrieks and cries will be in vain. Those in hell will be lost, and God will not pity. He will only laugh and mock. Isaiah 63:3. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. He will tread them under his feet rather than pity. He will crush them under his feet without mercy. There will be no compassion in hell. God will execute his wrath without any moderation or mercy. God will not stop his destruction. Nothing will be withheld because it is too much to bear. Ezekiel 8:18. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. This is everlasting. The infinite dignity of God, the party offended by sin, requires an infinite punishment. This punishment is inflicted for the vindication of his justice. The demerit of sin rises according to the dignity and excellence of the person against whom it is committed. God is the offended party. An infinite punishment must then be inflicted on the sinner, who, having nothing of infinite value, must suffer for eternity without end. It would be dreadful enough to endure this horrible misery for a moment, but it will be endured for eternity without end by the wicked. Thomas Boston. They who wear rings have an image of eternity on their fingers, and they who handle the wheel have an emblem of eternity before them. For to whichever part of the ring or wheel we look, one will still see another part beyond it. And in whatever moment of eternity you meditate, there is still another beyond it. Wrath without mercy, without rest, without hope, will bring eternal despair. And then in conclusion, no more fitting words can be found to close than those of Jonathan Edwards, that every one that is yet without Christ and hanging over the pit of hell, whether they be old men and women, or middle-aged or young people, or little children, now listen to the loud calls of God's word and providence, that everyone that is without Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come, that everyone fly out of Sodom, hurry and escape with your lives, don't look behind you, escape to the mountain, unless you be consumed. You must flee to Christ at this very moment. You are not promised any tomorrows. Now is the accepted time, and behold, now is the day of salvation. And that is the end of my paper.